prison this morning where I spent many years of ministry, we would say something like this: let the church say amen, and the church would say
amen.
And we'd say, let the church say praise the Lord, and the church would say
praise the Lord.
Then we may even be so bold as to say, let the church say hallelujah, and the church would say
hallelujah.
Okay, you're on your way to being good inmate Christians. I want to greet you in the name of Jesus this morning. It has been a blessing to be here since Friday night, to renew acquaintances and to meet many of you that we've never met before. I think we figured out it was 11 years ago in June, or will be in June, that we were here for a music seminar. And when Arlen said something about coming back this spring for a seminar on the church, we were excited to come and spend time here this weekend. And would like to welcome those that this is the first session with us. I will have to say you're a little bit of a disadvantage because there's some things that we're building on. And if you'd like to hear to see the whole picture of this seminar, I have a book back there that I wrote at the encouragement of others called The Mystery and Glory of the Church. And they're available today on a donation basis. And so if you'd like to read the whole series in context, you would be welcome to take one of those and leave there whatever you desire. And we would be happy for that. And so we want to just review a little bit. Friday night we talked about the nature of the church. It is a believer's church. And it is a spiritual entity, a universal church, but also a local church. To understand the church, we have to understand that there is a universal body of believers from the day of Pentecost until the return of the Lord that makes up all the church of the ages. And yet, that group of people cluster together in various local expressions of the body of Christ. And we spend a lot of time trying to show biblically that the important things of truths of the gospel have a spiritual dimension and a physical dimension, and that it is no different when it comes to church. There is a spiritual dimension of church, the universal church, as we described, and then there is the local dimension of church. And really, the spiritual dimension of church without the local expression is incomplete, because just like baptism has a spiritual and local connection, communion has a spiritual and local connection, even so the church has a spiritual and local connection. And to have just the spiritual without the physical is incomplete. But to have the physical without the spiritual is insufficient as well, and is incompatible. You have to have both. You have to have both. And so that's what our premise is that earth and heaven meet in the church. And the church is a mystery in the sense that it was hidden in ages past, but it was now made known in the New Testament and in the epistles. And much that Paul had to say was about the church. So then last night we talked about the purpose of the church, that being to represent Christ in his fullness, all of the gifts functioning together. One gift not more important than other gifts, but those that are out front gifts and those that are behind the scene gifts, and that the representation of Christ is seen as the church does the work of Christ, and as the church represents Christ, and as people form their opinions about Christ by what they see happening in our local churches, just like we as individuals represent Christ. May I also inform you that this morning the New Hope congregation here in Orrstown represents Christ as a body in a way that you as an individual can't, because it involves many parts of the body working together to represent the many dimensions of Christ and his grace to us. So now this morning, if you would turn in your copies of the scriptures to Matthew chapter 16, we'd like to talk about the authority of the church. Now, when we talk about authority, we always get nervous, especially in our individualistic mentality, as we talked about last night. Greek thought is individualistic. Hebrew thought was corporate. And we, unfortunately, in our churches have adopted more Greek thought than Hebrew influence. But nevertheless, the New Testament church knew nothing of individualistic Christians. Our identity is as the body of Christ, not just as a toe or a finger or a mouth or a tongue or lips or ears or feet, but the totality of the gifts working together. And so then when we talk about authority this morning, if the word authority makes you uncomfortable, just think of it this way, of the word authorization. Who authorizes the church, and what is the church authorized to do? And Jesus only referred to the church two times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus only referred to the church twice, and then all of a sudden in the book of Acts, the church is unleashed. And throughout the rest of the epistles and into the book of Revelation, you see the church, the church, the church, the church. 112 more times, Jesus only referred to it two times, making 114 times that it's referred to in the New Testament. So Jesus had an exchange with Peter at Caesarea Philippi when he asked, who do men say that I am? And then he said, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, this is Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, the place of the dead, shall not prevail against it. Now notice verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So Peter now is receiving some keys. Jesus is making a promise here. And let's just do a little word study here because we want to be clear on what Jesus is building his church upon. The Catholic Church would say, the Roman Catholic Church would say that he's building his church on Peter as the first pope. We would take strong issue with that. And we do not have a pope. Thank God for that. And we do not have Peter as our pope. And Peter would be ashamed, I believe, if he knew that there was an entire religion that scanned the globe that adored him and built the church on him. Now, when Jesus said, Thou art Peter, he was addressing Peter, and the Greek word for that is the word Petros, which means a stone or a rock, such as a man might move or easily throw. So it's a rock. Peter, you're firm, but you're movable, and you probably shouldn't be movable. And so we don't want to build our church on Peter because he's a movable object. Then he says, on this rock I will build my church. The word is Petra. Petra, on this Petra. Peter, Petros, on this rock, Petra. And he was standing there at Caesarea Philippi, which is a great big rock edifice at the mouth of a cavern that they called the gates of hell. And that was where they would offer child sacrifice and to appease the gods, and it was a scary place in the early mind of those who lived there. And he said, the gates of hell, whatever hell is down here, it will not prevail against, because I'm going to build my church on this rock, which means a Petra is an immovable rock. It was a fortress kind of rock. And a mass of rock, such as a cliff or a ledge. And then he said, and I will give unto you, who's the you? The keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, interesting, notice that term binding and loosing. Binding and loosing. I'm not going to pretend this morning to understand all the dynamics of what Jesus is inferring here. This has been hotly debated by Bible scholars and theologians. What did Jesus mean when he said, what you loose will be loose, what you bind will be bound? Or another alternate translation is, what you bind on earth will have been or shall have been bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth shall have been loosed on in heaven. I will not pretend to understand all of it, but I do want to unpack it a little bit for you this morning because it has to do with the church. Now, you go over to Matthew 18. This is the second time that we have record that Jesus referred to the church. Matthew 18, and we know this in the context of discipline, of church discipline. And I'm not going to read that section because you're familiar with it. You go to the individual who has sinned or sinned against you privately, have an opportunity for reconciliation, and then you bring two or three witnesses and have opportunity for reconciliation. And if they will not hear those approaches, then you take it to the church and let the church speak into it. And if he will not hear the church, then let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. In other words, cast him out. Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians 5 when he said, deliver that unrepentant fornicator who refuses to repent and come to acknowledge and abandon his sin and turn him over to Satan by removing him from the church. That parallels what we read last night in a number of places in the Old Testament about the Old Testament violators being cut off from his people. The place where God was working, the corporate Israel, to be cut off from your people was to be removed from the place where God was at work. And so here it is in the New Testament, the same thing. Now, verse 18, he's introduced that process, and then verse 18 says, verily I say unto you, here it is again, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Two times. One of the laws of hermeneutics, of Bible interpretation, is if you really want to get to the root and the core of what a word means or a concept means, you go back to the first time in Scripture that word or concept is introduced. And that's one of the primary principles of biblical interpretation. So if we go back to the first time that Jesus introduced the church, there's something about authority of the church, of the gathered church, under, in this case, or in Matthew 16, under the authority of Peter, but also under the authority of the apostles, and under the authority of the church down through the ages. Now, we're not talking about Roman Catholicism, which believed that the authority of the church supersedes the authority of Scripture. We do not believe that. But there is, in my opinion, and according to these verses, as I'll unpack them for you in the next 25 minutes, if that's possible, there is an authority that happens in the natural, representing the spiritual, that happens when God's people gather together and do kingdom business. Do kingdom business. So, what did Jesus mean, and what has Jesus commissioned the church to do? And what authority has he given it by which to do it? You know, when you have an employee or an employer or somebody that's working for you or with you, you need to have to give them as much authority as they have responsibility. Brother Ernie Mumaugh taught me that. I've quoted him many times. That where there's a responsibility, there must be an equal amount of authority to accomplish the responsibility. So if Jesus said, go out and do kingdom business, then there must be some authority behind. In fact, Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me. Go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples. So he's delegating that authority under his authority to function in the kingdom of building the kingdom. Matthew 16 speaks of keys. Keys speak of authority, of authorization. I have a key to our office because I am authorized to go in there anytime to accomplish the work of Gospel Echoes Team Prison Ministry. I'm not authorized to go in there and live. I'm not authorized to go in there and vandalize. I'm not authorized to go in there and steal stuff. But I'm authorized to go in there and do what I've been called and commissioned and hired to do. You don't have those keys because you don't have that authorization. And you have keys that I don't have. because I don't have that authorization. And so keys speak of authority. And Matthew 18 also speaks of discipline, the keys of discipline, the keys of authority. Both speak of binding and loosing. And then Matthew 28, 19, and 20 gives the church authority to do kingdom business, as I just quoted here a moment ago. Now, Peter exercised the keys in the upper room leadership selection. Immediately after the ascension of Christ, they went into the upper room. And before the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, they were doing some kingdom business, as Jesus authorized them to do. They said, we need another apostle, someone who's been with us from the beginning, whom we can appoint and to replace Judas, who by transgression fell. And so they called, they used the lot. Now there's debate about that, whether they should have done that, whether they would have done that after the Holy Spirit came, or was this just pre-Holy Spirit? A lot of debate there. But evidently, the scripture gives no commentary that that was the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do. It was just what they did, and God honored it. And then Peter was also the one on the day of Pentecost who preached the gospel message and opened up the church. We saw it last night in Acts chapter 2. Opened up the gospel to the Jewish people who were there from various parts of the then known world. And he opened the door to the church. Interestingly enough, in chapter 5, Peter uses the authority of the keys to bind and loose in relationship to Ananias and Sapphira. Now, aren't you glad Peter's not your pastor? You better not lie to Peter. Better not lie to the church. Better not lie to the Holy Spirit. He used the keys. He exercised authority. Heaven spoke and said, this is sin. Peter, deal with it. Peter dealt with it. And as Peter dealt with it, heaven ratified what was said and done and killed them on the spot. You know the story. So that speaks of authority. So then, the next couple chapters, we have the opening of the gospel to the Samaritans. And so Philip went down, I think it was Philip, went down to Samaria and preached the gospel, and they got saved. And so who did they call? They called Brother Peter, Pastor Peter, come down here. We got some doors that need to be opened here. And so Peter went down and opened the door to the Gentiles, prayed with them, preached Christ to them, and the Holy Spirit fell on the Samaritans, rather. He did it again in the occasion of Cornelius. Now, was it just Peter that got the keys? I would suggest to you by inference that the apostle also used the keys. Because Peter began to fade in the background, but there was some authorization that still needed to happen. And so God used the writers or the apostles as the writers of Scripture. I think that was a use of the keys. And in laying the doctrinal foundation of the early church. What does the church believe? What does the church not believe? What does the church do with Gentiles that come into the faith? Do they need to become Jews in order to be Christians? Acts 15 was another use of the keys. The church had an uncertain issue. And the gathered church under the authority of the apostles said, we render this decision that Gentiles do not need to become Jews in order to be Christians. And they issued three or four, depending on how you read it, requirements so as not to offend the Jewish believers unnecessarily. And the apostles opened the door to a Gentile church with full rights and privileges in the gospel. Now, Ephesians 2 says, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, I want to give you four things in about 15 minutes that the church, I believe, is authorized to do. Because, and how do you know that the church is authorized to do this? Because in Matthew 18, he's now talking not just to Peter, but to the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a tax collector. Verily I say unto you, unto who? The church. The church. Number one of these four things is the church has the authority or the authorization to advance the kingdom. To proclaim the word. Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations and make disciples. Evangelize the lost. And don't just evangelize, but make disciples, followers of Christ. Not just decisions, but disciples. And plant Bible-believing churches. That was the modus operandi that they used for their evangelism, was church planting among unreached people groups. Yes. And that it took off and spread around the then known world. I don't think we'd have any quarrel with that. I don't think that anybody would argue this morning that the church has the authority to advance the kingdom. So any other authority that says you have no right to advance the kingdom, we say, sit down, be quiet. We ought to obey God rather than men. And so we say, God has given the church the authority to advance. Then God has given the church the authority to administrate. To administrate or administer. We talked about this again last night. To administer the ordinances. Baptism. Anointing with oil. Now, we don't see this specifically in the New Testament scripture, but we have developed into this that the church has the authority to verify and validate marriage. And so we have ministers that officiate at weddings. And not just anybody performs a wedding, but ministers of the gospel who have been duly ordained and authorized. There's that word again. Authorization, who has the authorization to officiate at weddings? We say the pastors do, elders, leaders. To administer the Lord's Supper, as we meet together as a congregation. As a congregation. 1 Corinthians 11:20 says, when you come together into one place and you celebrate the Lord's Supper or the communion, the love feast. When you come together into one place, he's talking to the Corinthian church. Acts 20, verse 7, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. So we believe the church has the authority to administer the Lord's Supper. Calling leaders. Does the church have the authority to call leaders? It better have, because otherwise, as we saw last night from Titus, there are some things lacking in the church that does not have leadership called. And so the church has the authority to call leaders. How does it spell it out to do that? Well, it's a little bit unclear, but there needs to be a procedure in place agreed upon by the local congregation on how to do that. I used to get hung up on how it gets done, but I think today I'm more of the opinion that if the local church is seeking God, and there are a variety of ways that leaders can be called. But it involves the voice of the church. It involves criterion of the biblical qualifications, and it involves the laying hands on them, the laying on of hands of the presbytery, of the elders and the bishops, and then maintaining order. Paul said to Titus, that you go and set forth and straighten those things that are wanting, that are lacking, and maintain order. 1 Corinthians 12, God is not the God of disorder and confusion, but of order. And he's speaking of that in the relationship to the public assembly. So I don't suppose that we have a lot of issues with that. I think we're still fairly safe as a people. In recognizing that the authority of the church in these areas. Now, we're not talking about putting the authority of the church in the place of Scripture or even alongside Scripture, but under Scripture to advance and administrate the kingdom business. The third thing that I believe the church has authority to do, and you see this in the early church, and you see it throughout history, and that is to analyze. To analyze, well, I had to use all A's so that it makes a nice little outline, you know. But to analyze. Analyze what? Analyze doctrine and teaching. To discern. What does Scripture say? And in those areas that are silent, how are we to understand Scripture? And in those areas that are a bit confusing, how are we to understand Scripture? To analyze doctrine. To create confessions of faith and practical applications. Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, I already referred to that. Down through history, there have been various councils called because the church has been in a time of confusion. The Council of Nicaea, the Council of Chalcedon, the Council of other councils where they were in confusion. What does the church, what does a true believer believe about Jesus? How do we understand Jesus? How do we take the scriptural information and put it together to advance understanding of who Christ is, of who the Holy Spirit is? Thank the Lord that we have been recipients of that analyzation and clarification down through the years. It has not always been that the church affirmed the Trinity. It has not always been that the church affirmed the full deity and full humanity of Christ. These things were clarified as bishops and elders began to meet together and flesh out what it meant to follow Christ and who Christ was. We have it in our own history as Anabaptists. In 1527, there were seven articles during a time of severe persecution that were adopted in Schleitheim, Switzerland. We know it as the Schleitheim Confession. As under the leadership of Michael Sattler, as they attempted to define what is a Bible-believing Anabaptist. What does it mean to be faithful to Christ in that generation? And they defined that. And I believe that was a use of the keys. The authorization to say, this is in and this is out. In and out. We talked about doors the other night. We did it again in 1632 in Dordrecht, Holland. The 18 articles, binding the congregations together in like faith and practice, in a common understanding of Scripture and common practice. Now, accountability. This would be the fourth thing, to hold one another accountable. And I'm going to do this slide, and then I'm going to give you an illustration of how this works and has worked. So to exercise accountability over its members, to admonish and warn. Paul said that him, that's Jesus, him we preach, warning every man or admonishing every man, and teaching every man that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. There is some authority that goes along with the authority to preach and teach and hold accountable. Accountability is simply being responsible to someone else for the commitments that I have made. It's not a scary thing. It's not a bad thing. It is, I've made commitments, and I am responsible to another group of people or to an individual for those commitments that I've made, lest I veer off to unfaithfulness. That's what accountability is. Calling each other to account and preparing for the accounting that we will give to the Lord. And Hebrews 13, it talks about that. And so we exhort the weak and hurting. We discipline the rebellious. We develop the inexperienced. We provide training and equipping, Ephesians chapter 4, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So there's so much more I could unpack here. But I want to just give you an example of how I believe this works. There are things in Scripture that are a bit unclear. I'm going to wade into a subject that I hope you're in agreement with, but let me use it as an illustration. When you come to the Scripture and on the subject of the moderate use of alcohol, you have people who would say, well, the Scripture isn't clear. Jesus himself made water into wine. Whatever that wine was, it was wine, fruit of the vine. And Paul told Timothy to use a little wine for your stomach's sake. Whatever it was fruit of the vine. And yet we take medicine by spoonfuls and not by bottlefuls or glassfuls. But at any rate, whatever. That's beside the point. And so we in this day and age where of licentiousness, where just kind of anything goes, and anybody can do anything and still call themselves a Christian, sometimes the church has to address an issue. And so let's take the moderate use of alcohol. Of course, we know that being drunken is out of order and is sinful. But what about the moderate use of alcohol? And so we as churches sometimes there's a bit of confusion in that. Even in our BMA churches, there's a bit of confusion and unsettledness, unfortunately. And so the church, does the church have the right and the authority, the authorization to address the use of alcohol and prohibit it? Well, depends on if you believe in what I'm saying this morning, what I'm teaching. Do you agree with it or not? I believe that it does. It has the right to take that issue that's a little bit unclear in Scripture and flesh that out for our members as a brotherhood. And so we have in BMA and in local churches looked at that and said, here's the Scriptures on both sides of the issue because of and for various reasons, the weaker brother, to avoid excess, to guard our testimony, to maintain our integrity, to shield ourselves and separate ourselves from the debauchery of the world, a variety of biblical principles that would go into why we could and should prohibit the use of beverage alcohol. And so the brotherhood then acknowledges that and says, we believe that the use of alcohol, we're not judging those who use it, but we believe that the use of alcohol is outside of the perfection of Christ. That we would prefer and we would believe that we will be total abstinence, and we ask that of our members. Does the church have the authority to ask that and require that of its members? That we abstain from the use of alcohol. I think it's a use of that binding and loosing and authorization to do so. And I think the church has the authority and the right to do that. In fact, I think the church has the obligation to do that because every generation needs to define what a faithful Christian discipleship looks like. In the culture and in the days and in the environment that they find themselves. We could talk about the whole thing of non-resistance because not all the church believes in non-resistance. But we would say as the early Anabaptists, as we look at the Scriptures, that, and this is the terminology as I understand it of the Anabaptists, that the use of the sword is outside of the perfection of Christ. So while we are not going, we're not sitting in judgment of all of those, that's God's responsibility to judge those and their eternal destiny and so on, who are in the military and claim to be Christians. That's but for us, we say that's a line we will not cross. And the church has the right to say that. In areas that are unclear. Now we're not talking about micromanaging people's lives, but we are talking about helping each other to be accountable to live faithful Christian lives. Witness. And we have that in Matthew 18. I just present this to you in closing. Matthew 18, where the church exercises its authority of discipline. We've had to use this several times in our church's history. I'll be transparent with you. We had to do this to my own son. About 2.5 years ago, he left the faith, he left the Lord, he left the family, he left the church. Went off into a sinful lifestyle. We prayed and prayed and prayed, not knowing if we would ever see the answer to our prayers in our lifetime. And I took a step back because I told our leadership team, I'm going to be dad and not pastor right now. And so the other rest of the team, with help from some of the overseers, brought it to the church. It was a public scandal, to a certain degree. Brought it to the church, and the church excommunicated my son. It was the saddest day of my life, one of the saddest days of my life. I believe when the church did that for biblical offenses, for sin, clear sin in Scripture, that the church bears the authority of Christ. Because he says, in this context, if any of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, it shall be done. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. I used to think that that was a nice promise that we claim when we only have two or three people show up for prayer meeting. That's not what it means. It's in the context of authority. Delivering such an one, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. By the grace of God, and I am so humbled by this, about 4 months ago, seven months ago, we got a call from our son. He said, Mom and Dad, I'm a Christian again. I've rededicated my life to Jesus, and I'm abandoning my sinful lifestyle. And in November, he came home and he stood up in the church, toward the back of the church, and confessed Christ as Savior and Lord. And about a month or two later, we had the opportunity, the great privilege as a church, to release him from that excommunication. Don't tell me it doesn't work. I have seen it firsthand. Now, all too often, we see excommunication not working. But when it's done in God's way, under the authority of Christ, for the glory of God, the purity of the church, and the salvation of the sinner, that's what Jesus told us to do. How can we argue with Jesus? He is Lord of the church. Father, thank you for this lesson this morning. We pray, Lord, that you will bless our hearts with it, and help us to gain a greater understanding and appreciation. That's what we were looking for on Friday night for this weekend, a greater understanding and appreciation for the gospel and for the church of Jesus Christ, so that we may fully find our way in its path and in its fold and participating in it for the glory of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.